Luke chapter 12. Remember, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus had been confronting some of the Pharisees and pronouncing some woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious leaders of the day. And he was addressing the inner condition in their hearts. And mostly that they were gripped with hypocrisy. They liked to be flashy. They liked to have an outward demonstration of religiosity. And yet inwardly they were very far from God. And so as we ended chapter 11, we saw how the Pharisees, they were not liking these words that Jesus was saying. It was hitting very close to home for them. And they began to conspire and look for an opportunity to trap Jesus in something he might say so that they could convict him, that they could arrest him and cause him to be quiet. The truth was hurting. We know oftentimes that the truth does hurt. Well, as we get on into chapter 12, we're going to look further now at some of these warnings that Jesus gives, not only to the Pharisees and the scribes, but also to us. As we go through chapter 12, which it's going to take us a couple Sundays, I'm sure, to get through, we're going to be looking at how Jesus told us to beware of hypocrisy. He's going to tell us to beware of covetousness. He's going to tell us to beware of worry, the opposite of covetousness. He's going to tell us to beware of laziness and to beware of apathy. First of all, though, beware of hypocrisy. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12, because it says, now, after we've heard about the Pharisees who are conspiring to get to Jesus and to shut him up, basically, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, this is interesting because we've seen the Pharisees kind of rejecting Jesus, but yet we've also seen now, we see here in verse 1, the crowds that are coming together. Okay? The truth is going to divide. We understand that. The truth was dividing those who were faking it and putting on a show, but it was attracting those that were longing for the truth, that were hearing something genuine in Jesus. And Jesus certainly lived a very genuine life, a life of love. He wasn't being harsh with people. He was speaking the truth. And the truth is either drawing people in or it's pushing people further away. And these people are coming to Jesus, so much so that it's creating a bit of a dangerous situation here. The crowds, they were pushing in among Jesus. Again, it contrasts quite remarkably the phoniness of the Pharisees with the genuineness of Jesus now. People are attracted to what Jesus was saying and to the person that he was. The Pharisees were just all about show and demanding works from people. Jesus came in gentleness and grace, preaching from love. The Pharisees, they came in rigidness and burdens, preaching legalism and self-righteousness. It was a burden for people to have to follow. But Jesus came speaking from grace and love, and it was attractive, and people came gathering around. So the crowds were obviously drawn to that message of Jesus rather than the old legalistic teachers that they had. And I have to ask us, how do we approach Jesus? How do we see Jesus in our lives? Are we those that are kind of pushing him away, saying, oh man, I know what you're saying and everything, but that's a little bit harsh. It's a little bit hard for me to handle. I'm not ready for it. I'm pushing it away. I'm pushing you away. Or are we coming all the more to Jesus saying, Jesus, you have the words of life, and I need that. I'm coming for that. Have we taken him and his presence for granted? Or are we people like this crowd who are urgently pressing in to the point where nothing is going to get in the way? I like that. I like what I'm reading here. These people, they weren't going to be on the sidelines. They weren't going to be in the background saying, what's happening? They were pressing in, trampling over another. I'm not saying press in with Jesus and get your elbows up on other people so they don't get a chance to. I'm not saying that. Be gentle. Be careful. But we should have the same kind of urgency where we are pressing in with Jesus. He's all that we need. And he's got just the words of life and truth for us. And he says to the people coming around him, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I remember why the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus. Earlier in chapter 11, in verse 44, he called them out and he labeled them hypocrites. So Jesus now continues to speak on this to warn his disciples of the danger of hypocrisy. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, which was hypocrisy. Now, leaven was something used in Scripture to illustrate sin. It was a picture of sin or evil. Because like leaven, it doesn't take much to begin to permeate through the whole batch. You just need to take a little bit of leaven or yeast and mix it in with the dough, and it's going to spread through. It's going to have that putrefying effect through the whole batch. And that's the way sin is if we allow it to get just a little bit of a foothold, it's going to begin to affect the whole. That's why Jesus speaks so intensely about getting rid of sin, rooting it out, not having any part of it, cutting it off. And here, this particular leaven is dealing with hypocrisy. Now remember, hypocrisy came from that Greek word, which meant actor specifically. In this day, the actors, they would put on a play, a production, and they would have the various masks that they would wear, masks to reveal different characters and to illustrate different emotions and that sort of thing. And so it spoke of, this word hypocrisy spoke of an actor portraying different kinds of emotions and characters. And that's all these Pharisees were doing. They were putting on a show of spirituality, yet that was not who they really were. They were just wearing a mask. Look at me. I've got my Joe Christian mask on. Look at how wonderful I am. But they'd get away from the crowds, the public, and the mask would come off. And they were anything but that person. They were being a hypocrite. And that's a serious thing to God. God's not looking for us to act like followers of Christ. He wants us to be followers of Christ. He doesn't want us to be acting like one. He wants us to be one. And verses 2 and 3 show the foolishness, the folly of hypocrisy. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You see, we all have a tendency to think a little bit more highly than we really are, perhaps. Think more highly of ourselves than we really are. And we want others to think the same way about us as we think of ourselves. Is that not true to some degree? We often like to think of ourselves very highly, and we want other people to have that same view as we have of ourselves. And we like to separate the public self from the private self. You see, we protect the public self. We protect the public self. That's our reputation, the way that other people see us. But yet we have a tendency to kind of let our private self go a little bit. Oh, well, nobody's really seeing. Nobody knows what I'm doing. It's no big deal. And we tend to let the private self go a little bit. And you see, hypocrisy is something that we can easily slip into. In fact, perhaps there's times we've all practiced hypocrisy even coming into church. Maybe it's coming to church with the attitude of wanting to show everybody how great a Christian you are. And you want to demonstrate to everybody how spiritual you are. So you come into the worship service and you're going to be sure you're raising your hands the highest. Oh, I'm worshiping God. Look at me, everybody. My hands are higher than yours. And we put on a show of wanting to be spiritual, wanting to be religious, and we want to make sure everybody knows. Or maybe we're clapping the loudest. I'm going to make sure everybody sees how spiritual and enthusiastic I am in worship. I'm going to clap louder than anybody else. I may even clap on the 2 and 4 instead of the 1 and 3 and really just set myself apart. Actually, it's the other way around. Chris, you're a drummer. Is it 1 and 3 you're supposed to clap on, right? 2 and 4 you clap on. There you go. All right. Everybody else is going, what is he talking about? I grew up in a church where everybody clapped on the 1 and 3. It's all mixed up. It was all bad. Anyways, but we have a tendency sometimes to even slip into that little bit and not even realizing it, thinking, hey, I'm just wanting to be enthusiastic. I'm just wanting to be a worshiper. I'm just really wanting to maybe set the tone here, you know? And yet, the issue is, are we doing that to be seen? Are we doing that for us? Or are we doing it for God? Maybe you want to be yelling amen the loudest during the sermon and thinking, oh boy, people are really going to be impressed with that. And we have ways of kind of slipping into that place of wanting to be seen and put on a public display of our spirituality when all it is simply hypocrisy, because it's not being done for the Lord. It's not being done with an attitude of love and worship to the Lord. It's being done to gain attention and focus on self. There's lots of things that we can do that are maybe in that place of hypocrisy. And by the way, whoever's dropping empty envelopes in the tithe box, you just need to stop that too. You're not fooling anybody. But you see, we all like to look the part. But what's really going on inside? The question is, where's your heart? That's the question we'll have to ask ourselves. We're good at hiding what we're really thinking or what our attitudes really are. But here's the problem. As verse 2 and 3 shows us, God knows. We're not fooling anybody, are we? Maybe we're fooling some people around us, but we're not fooling the one that's most important. That's the Lord himself. He sees all, knows all. And everything that's been covered, it says in verse 2 and 3, is going to be revealed. Everything that's been hidden is going to become known. Everything spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, it says. Now, this kind of thing has brought a lot of fear and a lot of worry to many Christians. You mean everything I've done? It's going to be seen one day. We think there's going to be some big cosmic jumbotron up in heaven where our whole lives are going to be played back like it's, you know, this is your life, John DeClear. Let's all watch what John has done through his many years of life. I shouldn't say many. I didn't mean that. Through your few years of life. But we think that sometimes it's all going to be played back for all to see, and we're going to be sitting there going, oh, man, I can't believe I did that. Oh, man, that was a bad year. Oh, that wasn't good. And and some people think and read these verses and it freaks them out. Now, here's the deal. When we come into that place of repentance, our sins are covered by his blood. God's not saying, oh, you're forgiven, but you know what? Oh, I can't wait. I'm going to really embarrass you one day. Oh, man, I'm going to let it all loose and let everybody see what's going on. Oh, man, it's going to be sweet payback. God's not sitting there out to get us or embarrass us. When we've repented of our sin is forgiven. It means it's no longer going to be held against us any longer. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Not that he's forgotten. I don't think God can forget those things, but that they won't be used against us. This warning is for those who are living a lifestyle of ongoing hypocrisy without repentance. And it will all come out one day. They are not fooling anybody. Nothing's being left hidden or secret. God knows, God sees, and it'll be revealed in that day of judgment. And you're not going to be fooling anybody. You're not going to sit there and go, well, God, look at what I've done. I've been in church faithfully, you know. I've been praying, I've done this and that. God's going to reveal the heart. And if you've not repented of sin, it's going to be brought out. And you're going to be held accountable for those things. Now that should bring fear to many who've not repented. But to those that have repented and asked for God's forgiveness, nothing to worry about. Praise the Lord for that. Now, this area of hypocrisy was such an important area to nip in the bud when the early church was forming that God gave a very sobering illustrative warning for us in Acts chapter 5. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 5. As I said, this is a serious thing in God's eyes. He does not want his people running around in phoniness. God honors his word, and he wants us to be living the things that we're speaking. And in Acts chapter 5, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control or in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Here's the deal. Ananias wasn't in the wrong because he kept back some of these things. He was in the wrong because he presented himself as though he had sold everything and here it is. Look at how spiritual I am. I've given it all to you. All he had to do was say, listen, I've sold my possessions and here's part of it. I want to give to the church. That wouldn't have been an issue then. But he was being a hypocrite, saying, look, here it all is. It's everything, I've sold it all, I'm giving it to the church, but yet he secretly kept back some of it. And he perished as a result. And his wife Sapphira, she knew about it, it says that she was aware of it. And notice in verse 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, and so she's sitting there for 3 hours, maybe going, Where's Ananias? Not having a very good feeling about this here. And she came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. A serious thing among God. These two were walking in hypocrisy, putting on an air about what they did, and yet they were lying. They were phony in that. And in the beginning of the church, God wanted to nip this in the bud and to be sure that his people were walking in integrity and walking in truth, that they were not putting on any kind of air of religiosity, but that they were walking in the truth. It's a serious thing to God. And a very sobering warning for us here. Now look at verse 4 with me. Back in Luke 12, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now these Pharisees, these hypocrites, who were trying to impose their will upon most people, these guys were pretty intimidating. There were a lot of people that, you know, were on edge a little bit around these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious leaders. They were very intimidating guys. And it would be tempting to avoid them for fear of falling into their trap of legalism and condemnation. But in doing so, the disciples would be missing an opportunity to be a witness. In fact, the disciples themselves could become hypocritical by even denying their faith because of this fear of man. So now with this theme of witnessing, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid who you're around and how you're living your life. Don't be afraid of man. What's the worst that man can do to you? What's the worst that, somebody tell me, what's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you. That's the worst that man can do to you. And guess what? If that's what happens, they're doing you a favor. Right? Aren't they? If you go and do something and somebody gets freaked out and upset about it, how dare you do that? And they kill you. As a believer, what's going to happen? You're just with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And you're sitting there going, oh, thank you, Lord, for sending that guy across my path. Thank you for that guy, Lord. This is so much better being here with you than having to deal with people like that down there. That's all they can do is kill you. And yet, all they're doing is freeing you from this life of bondage and ushering you into the presence of God. Guys, it's a win-win situation, isn't it? See, our fear of God should be so much greater than our fear of man. The worst that man can do doesn't come close to the worst that God can do. See, God is the one that holds or who is the ultimate and final judge in our lives, with power to punish not just the physical body, but the eternal soul. That's a much more grave situation. And there are those that think, oh, when I die, that's it. You know, I'm just going to be buried and that's it. That's end of story. When my life comes to an end, that's it. But notice there in verse 5, it says, fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. See, this tells me very clearly that there is something that awaits us after death, and that is eternal life. And there is one of two places that all of humanity is going to go after they die. They're either going to go to hell or they're going to go to heaven. People don't like to talk about that. People don't like to talk about hell or even have a pastor bring up hell. Well, guys, Jesus has brought it up here for us today in verse 5. Jesus has brought it up here. And he says, fear the one who is able, after man has killed you, to cast your soul into hell. It's a serious situation here. And if there are people here today that have not dealt with this issue, and here's where it's at. The issue is sin. Because it's sin that's keeping us from a right relationship with God. It's sin that is ultimately going to be casting us into hell. The punishment is sin. God is loving and forgiving. He wants to forgive you. But he is a holy and good judge as well. And sin needs to be judged. That's the bottom line. Oh, we like to try to get around that and think, oh, come on. Oh, I know in that day, God will just forgive me. God's provided forgiveness, yes. But he would not be a good God if he didn't judge sin. And there's a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, it says. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. That's hell. And we need to be aware of what God is able to do. Not just to cast you in hell, but be aware of this too, that God is able to save you today. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to die on a cross. Because Jesus dying on a cross, he paid the punishment for your sin. He took upon himself the punishment for all of humanity's sin so that you would not have to. And what he's called you to do now is simply to repent of sin. That means to turn from it. To say, I'm no longer going to go down that path of sin because that's leading to death. He wants you to repent of sin and now to put your trust in Jesus Christ as the provider, as the savior for your sin. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you've done that today, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that when you die, you're going to heaven. You're going to spend eternity with him in glory. And if you've not done that today, why? Why put that off? Because verse 5 tells us what's going to happen. Don't put that off. Don't play around with this issue here. Because if you die not believing or trusting in Jesus as your Savior, and that forgiveness is sin, then there's no alternative. It's hell that awaits you after this body perishes. It's not what God has for you. It's not God's ideal. He sent his very son, whom he loves. That's a painful thing to do. He sent his son to take your place to die for you, that you could have eternal life with him in heaven. Don't put that off any longer. And again, before you go running away afraid of God, thinking, oh, that's scary stuff. Understand here, first of all, the heart of God. He cares for you. Look at what verse 6 says. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Here's the deal, guys. God's not somebody that we should be afraid of that is just out to get you. Here's the heart of God. He cares for you. He loves you. He cares for the sparrows. And the word tells us how much more value are you. The one that he's created in his own image. How much more value are you than these sparrows that he cares for? Now here's something interesting. In Matthew's gospel, It's in Matthew 6 or something like that. It tells us that two sparrows are sold for one copper coin. And many people like to use this now and go, oh, look it. There's contradictions. Matthew tells us that two sparrows are sold for one copper coin, and now we read that five sparrows are sold for two copper coins. This isn't a contradiction, guys. This is a sale. Buy four, get one free. Right? That's how cheap these sparrows are. Hey, listen, if you're going to buy four, I'm going to throw you one in there. They're cheap. I don't care. I'll throw one in for you. Two copper coins are going to get you five sparrows. You get one free. And they were of little value. That's the deal here. They weren't worth very much. They were the cheapest of the living animals that you could buy in the marketplace. It was in Matthew 10, verse 29, that apparent contradiction is, if you wanted to look it up. But each of these birds is significant to God. That's what we have to understand here. They're significant to God. If God cares for a little cheap bird, guess what? He cares for you a whole lot more. Matthew 6:26 tells us, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? God's looking out for them. He's caring for them. He's feeding them. How much more value are you than they? And I love verse 7. Your very hairs are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that's a very easy job for God. I'm heading in that direction. But he knows every hair. He's got them all numbered. He knows you so intimately, guys. That's the deal. I'm lucky if I know what the right color of my wife's hair is, let alone how many of them she has. And yet God knows the amount of hair that you have. That's huge. That's significant. And it's telling us how much he loves you and how much he's concerned for you. Don't ever question God's concern for you. He loves you and knows you better than you know yourself. And in each troubling time, and in this context, it's about persecution. Guess what? He's going to care for you. He's looking out for you. He's going to help you. You're of great value to him. And then in verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now these disciples, they may face difficult times having to stand up and confess Jesus before mocking crowds. But here's the thing, the reward is that we know Jesus is standing up for us in heaven. Isn't that wonderful to know? Aren't you glad that you've got one who's on your side, who's standing for you and giving account of you before the angels in heaven? When we stand up for him in this world, he's standing up for us in all of heaven. The blessing for confessing Jesus is far greater than any ridicule or persecution that we may endure from man. And on the flip side here, it tells us that if we deny Jesus, then we too are going to be denied by him. Now, here's the thing. That's not speaking of some momentary lack of courage or a moment of fear where you kind of step away. But it's speaking of an ongoing denial. That's obvious to us through the life of Peter. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus three times at the most critical hour in Jesus' life. He denied Jesus three times. Yet was Jesus saying, oh, that's it, Peter. You crossed the line, man. That's it. I want nothing to do with you now. You're dead to me. You know, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what he said. He forgave him. And he restored him through that public, again, confession by Peter that he had him go through three times. Peter was forgiven. It was a momentary failure, a momentary lack of courage, but it wasn't an ongoing thing in Peter's life. And that fact is also confirmed to us in the next verse, because, again, that brings a lot of worry to some people. Oh, no. Have I denied Jesus somehow? Has he now denied me? Has he written me off now? No, that's not the case. Look at what we read in verse 10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. If someone speaks something against the Son of Man, here's what it says, that it will be forgiven him. In other words, if it's something done in ignorance or even in foolishness, they're not going to be eternally condemned for it. Much of Israel was a group that had rejected the work of the Father through the message of the prophets, culminating through the word brought to them through John the Baptist. And then they went and rejected Jesus Christ when they called for Pilate to crucify him. There's an opportunity for forgiveness if they repent of those things. And that's the key, once again. There will be forgiveness to those who repent of that. But soon now, for the nation of Israel and for all of us, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. The Holy Spirit would be given to them to lead people into all truth. He would come to, the word tells us in John, to convict the world of sin and to make Jesus known. But if people refuse the work of the Holy Spirit, well, they would be rejecting the only force that can lead anyone to repentance and restoration with God. Those that have seen the light and choose to remain in the darkness, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's an unforgivable sin. Not because they did it in one solitary act, but because they never repent. That's what it's talking about here. Because they never receive the means that God is giving to them to turn their lives to Jesus. They're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, then you're certainly not walking in repentance. And if you're not walking in repentance, then you're not going to be forgiven. That's why verse 10 can say, to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Not because it's one act that they've done where all of a sudden, oh my goodness, I've crossed the line. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I'm doomed now. That's not the case. It's speaking of those that voluntarily, willingly, and consistently reject the leading and the prompting of God through the Holy Spirit to draw them to Jesus, to put their trust and their faith in Him. Many believers have worried about this sort of thing. They feel perhaps that in a moment of backsliding that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and have now committed the unforgivable sin. Guess what, guys? If you're worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, then you haven't. Okay? If there's a worry in your heart that you've done it, then it means that you're still being open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which means you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you have not rejected Him completely and entirely. If you're worried that you crossed the line, you haven't. Because it shows that God is still working in your heart and that you're listening and open to that leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. And notice verse 11 here. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Continuing on in the work of the Holy Spirit, this is what I said, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us into all truth and to enable and empower us to speak the truth. Now there's no need to fear the Holy Spirit as if He's some force ready to annihilate us if we cross the line. On the contrary, as we read here in verse 11 and 12, He's been given to us to aid us and help us in our walk with the Lord and in our witness for Jesus. And so it comes to that place that if we're going to be out seeking to be a representation or a reflection of Jesus, we don't have to sit here and go, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? I don't know how to do this. We need to be those that simply rely upon the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9. We'll read verse 9 to 11. And there it says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, notice this here, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, I like that. Don't premeditate. In other words, when he's ready to launch his apostles out, he's not saying, guys, don't begin to write down little cue cards. Don't get recipe cards and write out little cues, you know, so that when you're standing before, you know, the rulers and the authorities, that you're sitting here going, okay, wait a second here. Let me get these in order here. I got to say some things to you. Okay, let's see. You know, God so loved the world, and then you're going to help. Wait, I think I got that mixed up. Let me move that around a bit more. How are we going to? God's not saying premeditate and get it all in order and just have it rehearsed and recited what you're going to say. He says, trust the working and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life to speak through you in that time. And doesn't that give you a lot of comfort to know that in that greatest hour of need, if the Lord so puts us in a position like that, that we can trust the Holy Spirit and He'll speak through you? Have you ever had that happen in your life? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Maybe you've been talking with somebody. Maybe it's even just with another believer and you're sharing with them. And suddenly you just begin to say something that you're thinking, where did that come from? That's the Holy Spirit just speaking through you. That's what He desires to do. Through the month of June on Wednesday nights, we've been talking a lot about witnessing. And Charlie announced that this Wednesday we're having our last session in Conquer Your Fear and Share Your Faith. And we're going to go out after that session this Wednesday. We're going to go out on the streets. We're going to begin to hand out tracts and begin to share our faith with people. And I'll bet if I ask for a showing of hands, how many people were freaked out about that? I'm sure many hands would go up. I'm sure already people are sitting there going, let's see, what would be a good excuse? What can I say here? Oh boy. I can't go. I don't want to go. That's going to be terrifying. Here's the deal, guys. When we go out onto the streets, we've prepped, we've practiced some things, but here's the deal. We get to rely upon the Holy Spirit now and allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us and to lead us in what to say. And He'll give you the words to say at that moment. I'm glad for that. What a comfort that brings to my life. As we live our lives for the Lord and fall in obedience to the Lord, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to empower us to be witnesses for Jesus. That's the role of the Spirit. It happened through the book of Acts as we see these disciples, the apostles, going out. If you're taking notes, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Acts 6, verse 10, and chapter 7, verse 55 gives us examples of the apostles going out and being led of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and speaking forth. Not from a wisdom of self, but from the power of God. We may never be brought before the magistrates or authorities, but we need to have that same dependence on the Holy Spirit to use us in our own arenas of influence, in every area of our life and what we're doing. Now, this is all regarding Jesus speaking about beware of the leaven, the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of trying to live a life where you're saying one thing and doing something different. Beware about trying to portray, you know, super Christian man. And be sure that you're living that from the heart. That it's a walk of truth and sincerity in all these things. And know that God is going to empower you and help you to do those things. But now we move on to the second thing that God warns us about. He says, beware of covetousness now. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, it was a common thing for people to come to a rabbi. They saw Jesus as a rabbi. It's a common thing for people to come to a rabbi to settle their legal matters. And here the issue is with two brothers and the division of their inheritance. According to the law of that day, the older brother would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother would get 1/3 of the inheritance. It really stinks to be a younger brother, let me tell you. I'm a younger brother. Now, this here probably could be the younger brother coming to Jesus, saying, Jesus, help me out here. My brother's not being fair with the division of our inheritance. And this younger brother is just wanting to get his fair share of that portion. But Jesus, however, now sees an opportunity to teach on something that was a greater need than just saying who should get what. Because the real problem here was the area of covetousness. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That was the issue of the heart here, coveting. Covetousness is a greedy desire for more than what you have. And again, that was a matter of the heart. And it is this that Jesus so wisely focused on, because the heart of every problem is often the problem of the heart, or the problem in the heart. The heart of every problem is so often the problem in the heart. Jesus wants to cut through what's going on, you know, on the outward manner and get right to the condition of the heart here. And it was these guys fighting greedily over this inheritance. And the sin of covetousness is one of those things that has a very subtle way of creeping in and taking root. You know, we're those that want to confess so readily, you know, the sins of lying or hatred or idolatry. Oh, we're quick to say, "Yeah, Lord, help me with those things." But covetousness is one of those things that just kind of slips by in acceptance. Yet Jesus says, beware of covetousness. I don't know about you, but when I see a beware of dog sign, I pay attention to that. I'm not going to be messing around with that. Jesus says, beware of covetousness. It's something that we need to perk up and pay attention to. See, this is something I need to listen. The Believer's Bible Commentary said this: "This is one of the red flags our Lord hung out, which most people nowadays do not seem much to regard. Christ said a great deal about the danger of riches, but not many persons are afraid of riches. Covetousness is not practically considered a sin in these times. If a man breaks the sixth or the eighth commandment, he's branded as a criminal and covered with shame. But he may break the tenth, which is covetousness, and he is only enterprising. A man is really measured by what he is and not by what he has." Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness," he says, "which is idolatry." He compares covetousness with idolatry. Not many of us would say, "Oh, I have a false god that I worship." We would balk at that. We'd say, "Oh, never." But Paul says covetousness is like idolatry. And Jesus added here in verse 15 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Many people have made that very mistake, trying to find happiness through the things that they have. Yet what do you find so often? You get what you want, and then you see the new model. It's bigger, it's better. And suddenly you go, "Ooh, that's a lot better. I think I want that." You know, I was just down in San Diego, whenever that was, at a pastor's conference just recently, and we were in San Diego walking along the shore, the water, this marina, all these nice boats, you know. And we're looking at this one boat, and it's just beautiful. It's huge. It's like, you know, these yachts, right? And we're looking at this one yacht and going, "Oh, wouldn't that be nice to have that? Oh, that's so nice." And then you walk on a little bit further, and then all of a sudden you see a bigger yacht. And all of a sudden you go, "Oh, that yacht I was just looking at and oogling over, I don't really like that as much anymore. I like this one. That's nice. That would be nice to have." And I just thought about that for a second. I go, these poor people that are living for these things, they can come driving in with their yacht thinking, "Oh man, people are going to be impressed with my yacht. It's a nice 40-foot yacht." Suddenly they come pulling up to the harbor and they have to park next to a 70-foot yacht. And suddenly they go, "Oh, my boat's just really not that important anymore. It really pales in comparison to this thing that I'm stuck next to. I really want that one." And you see, it's a trap that people fall into, thinking, "Oh, if I get this, I'm going to be happy." Then suddenly you see compared to something else and you go, "Ooh, that's really not the same any longer." You see, guys, what Jesus is saying here is you're never going to be happy or satisfied with life in those things because you're living for the wrong things. I'm just about done here, guys, but turn with me to 1 Timothy. We are going a little bit longer than normal here today, but we've had a lot going on, and I just want to finish a few more verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Don't lay hold of the things that are of this life. Lay hold on that which is of eternal life. And here in this next parable that Jesus is going to share with us, it gives us again an example of the futility of living just for wealth. Look at verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, now eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This parable gives us a great example of the futility of living just for wealth. This man was not wrong in doing well in his farming. He had a great business. He was a good businessman, probably praised by his peers. None of those things were wrong that we read of in the parable. However, his focus and his attitude was wrong. Notice the emphasis on those verses that I read. The emphasis upon I and my. He says, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will store all my crops, and I will say to my soul." His emphasis was all upon self, bettering his own life. Everything he was doing was all about him. He may have seemed wise in the world's eyes, but God calls him a fool because he was living for the wrong things. Verse 15, "Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess." That man fell into the trap of thinking that if he could be happy in this life, then all will be good. But what does this parable show us? That life is fleeting. And you never know when you're going to breathe your last. And when you breathe your last, what good will all those things be that you have worked so hard for? All those things that you've worked to earn and all those things that you've worked to have in your life, if they are of no eternal value, what good will it be when you breathe your last? This man thought that he's going to have many more years. Oh, I'm going to kick back. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. God says, "Hey, your life is required of you tonight. This is the end of the road. And what good is all those barns that you filled going to be for you now? There's a greater life awaiting. It's eternal life, people." When John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in our history, when he died, it was asked of him, how much did he leave behind? Someone replied, "All of it." Didn't matter how much he left behind. It all remained. That's the truth, guys. You're not taking anything with you except the security of a saved soul. You've all heard it said many times, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. It just doesn't go. You're not taking anything with you except the security of a saved soul or the concern of a perishing soul. You're not taking anything with you except the security of a saved soul or the worry and the fear of a perishing soul. What are you taking care of today, people? What are you taking care of today? Are you living for things that have an eternal value and an eternal reward? Or are you living for physical, present, temporary things which are fleeting ultimately? Jesus ended that parable, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How is one rich toward God? Like I said, by living for those things that have an eternal value. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. To be rich toward God means spiritual enrichment, not just personal enjoyment. How tragic it is when people are rich in this world but poor in the next. I pray, guys, today that you're taking stock of your own life and your own heart, and that you are sure that you know that you are rich in the life to come, not just in this life. And if this morning you're sitting here and you're not sure, and you're wondering, I don't know where I'm going when I die. I don't know if I'm rich in the world to come next, in the life that awaits us. And there may be something that's been said here today, and I pray that it's been the Holy Spirit speaking here. But maybe you've heard something today where you said, I need to take care of some things in my life, because I've not repented of my sin. I've not put my trust in Jesus. And I don't believe that I'm going to heaven when I die. And if you're sitting here today and that's you, and you're worried about that, I want you to come and talk with me afterwards, because I would love to lead you further in that truth and in the work that Jesus has done for you. Okay? Let's pray.